Welcome to this week's edition of the Portland Christian Center podcast. This week, Pastor Ray Noah continued our series, The Gospel of John, with a message based out of John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. The title of this week's message is Grace for the Broken. Now here's Pastor Ray.
John chapter 8. If you don't have a Bible, there's one underneath the chair, the pew, and it will appear on the screen as well. You say, well, why should I bring my Bible if you have it everywhere else? Well, I hope that you will, because you can mark your Bible up and take notes in it, and it's just good to have our Bible. So John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11 this morning, John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11, and let's talk about Jesus and what I would call one of the bad girls of the Bible. She is known as the woman caught in adultery, known only as the woman caught in adultery. We're going to talk about that today. John writes, beginning in chapter 8, verse 1, at dawn, Jesus returned from the Mount of Olives to the temple courts, where people crowded around as he sat down to teach. And the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and they made her stand before the group. They said, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery." She's caught in the act of adultery. "In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say?" They were using this as a question. They were using this question as a trap to have a basis for accusing him. Jesus bent down and he wrote on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he stood up and he said, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. At this, they began leaving one at a time, the older one first, until only Jesus was left with a woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and he asked her, "Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." It's a great story, isn't it? And one of my favorite books of all time was written by a guy named Philip Yancey. And the book is called What's So Amazing About Grace? What's So Amazing About Grace? And this is what he writes, speaking of grace. He says, "Grace means there's nothing that we can do to make God love us more. No amount of spiritual calisthenics and renunciations." I wish I would have remembered this before Lent. I wouldn't have given up coffee. "No amount of knowledge gained from seminaries, no amount of crusading on behalf of righteous causes. And grace means that there is nothing we can do to make God love us less. No amount of racism, pride, pornography, adultery, or even murder. Grace means that God already loves us as much as an infinite God can possibly love." Wow. Wow, that last line is super powerful. So much so that I want you to say it with me, and I want you to personalize it instead of us. I want you to say me. So let's, there it is, flash up on the screen here. Would you say this with me, everyone out loud? Grace means that God already loves me as much as an infinite God can possibly love. That's true. That's good news. That's why I love this story. It just exudes grace, just overflows, spills over with grace. It reminds me of how God looks right into what Lou Smeeds calls this blob of unworthiness and offers to accept me, own me, hold me, affirm me, and never let go of me, even if he's not too impressed with what he has on his hands. That's me, a glob of unworthiness. And that's you too. And that's God. He loves us without limit, loves us without limit because of his incredibly great grace. That's God. That's grace. He loves without limit this blob of unworthiness. Hallelujah. Would you turn to somebody and say, you are a lovable glob of unworthiness. I love you and God loves you. You don't have to get carried away with it, all right? Just well, speaking of a glob of unworthiness, the psalmist David was that, failed time and time again. And he wrote one of the most beautiful passages in all of Scripture, Psalm 103, verses 8 through 14. He says this, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He does not treat us as our sins deserve," hallelujah, "or repay us according to our iniquities," hallelujah. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He knows, he remembers that we are dust. He knows how we're formed. He remembers that we're just dust. He has compassion on us. He's patient with us. He forgives us. He removes our unworthiness and loves us anyway. That theology, David's theology of unconditional love and undeserved mercy and unlimited grace is what's getting fleshed out here in this story in John chapter 8. And it's not only the message that Jesus wrote in the dirt with his finger, it's the message that he wrote in the dirt with his blood as it dripped from the cross as he hung there for the sins of the world. It is the life sermon, it's the life message of Jesus, this business of grace. It's the story of the New Testament. You can't get away from it. This is the core of what we believe, amazing grace. How sweet the sound. Saved a wretch like me. It's the one thing, grace. It's the one thing that can touch the core of your need this morning, grace. And it's the one thing, it's the only thing, in fact, that will transform this lost city that we live in. You know, there's so much going on in Portland that we're set off by. You know, there's cultural issues, there's things being pushed in our face, there's moral stuff going on, there's corruption in government, there's just stuff is getting legalized and normalized that we fight against. It will not be changed, friends. People will not be changed. Systems will not get changed by our yelling, by our protesting, by our activism, by our politics, by our voting. There's nothing wrong with some of those things, and we should engage in the processes that are available to us, but that will not change the human heart one iota. The only thing that will change people is this business of grace. And that ought to be the primary message that we have. That ought to be the message of not only our lips, but our lives. Amazing grace. Only grace has that kind of transforming power. There was an incredible thing that happened back in 1988 in London's famous Wembley Stadium. It's filled with people. 70,000 people were listening to a rock concert, an all-day rock concert. By the way, you can Google this. You can look this up on YouTube and watch the video of what I'm going to tell you here. And this crowd had been being blasted by ear-splitting music, these rock bands, and the crowd was just high on drugs and drunk, and they were just getting hammered with this rock and roll bands one after the other. But for some reason, and no one really knows why, I've not heard an explanation for this, but the promoters of the concert scheduled as the final act an opera singer. Her name is Jessie Norman. And at the finale, she walked out onto the stage with no band, no singers, unknown to the crowd. The crowd was shouting for more Guns N' Roses, but they got Jessie Norman instead. They were upset. They're just incensed, but as she began to sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. That crowd of 70,000 grew quiet. And then on the second verse, 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. The crowd was absolute putty. By the third verse, they were digging back in their memories to sing along, and grace will lead me home. And as she sang, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first began. There was a transcendent reverence that had fallen on that crowd of 70,000 drug-addled rock and rollers. What power on earth can do that? And what force on earth wields that kind of power over a beleaguered psalmist or over an adulterous woman or over a stadium full of drug-addled rock and rollers? What power can do that? What power can transform a lost city, a hostile city like ours, an ungodly city like Portland? What can transform that person in your home that's going their own way? What can transform that classmate or that neighbor or that work partner that you have? Only grace. Only grace. It's only by grace that the brokenness that we're born with and we live with is mended. Only grace. And grace is what this lost world thirsts. It's what you thirst this morning as well, by the way. The grace of God. And yet amazingly, I don't know, really understand this, you would think it wouldn't be this way, but God's offer of grace is the hardest thing for us to accept. It's the hardest thing for the lost to accept as well. Yancey goes on to write that the notion that God's love comes to us free of charge, no strings attached, seems to go against every instinct of humanity. The Buddhist Eightfold Path, the Hindu doctrine of karma, the Jewish covenant, the Muslim code of law, each of these offers a way to earn God's approval. Only Christianity dares to make God's love unconditional. In John 8, it's only grace, only by grace, that the adulterous woman, dead to right in her sins, can be rescued. Surrounded by these fire-breathing, self-righteous Pharisees, she's shoved before this peasant preacher. He's squatting down. He's writing in the sand. Just imagine her shame. I mean, she has been caught in the very act of adultery. A private affair is now a very public sin. And there's nothing now that can hide her disgrace. And though it's shameful, though adultery is shameful, and let's not make any mistake about it, adultery is a violation of a marriage covenant. Any kind of sexual sin is shameful because of what it violates and what it does. But I don't want you to, even though that's true, I don't want you to miss the greater travesty here, the greater shame here, and that's the shame of the Pharisees and what they did. You see, in the law, adultery is punishable by stoning, a brutal way to die, but only if it's witnessed by two people. That's probably why stoning in actuality in the Old Testament was rare, if in fact non-existent. It couldn't be just someone be accused of it or just witnessed by one person. It had to be two witnesses before it could be implemented. So how likely are two witnesses to stumble upon something that people go to great lengths to hide? I mean, how likely is it for two witnesses to catch someone in the act? It's highly unlikely. And so the probability is that this was not a random thing that happened here. This was not a coincidence. This is a setup. The fact that they brought only the woman and not the man suggests that this is a trap. And she's been caught. But she wasn't the prize catch. She was just the bait. They were willing to use her. These Pharisees were willing to use this woman to trap Jesus. By themselves, stooping to adultery, they set this up. They didn't care about her. They didn't care about her reputation. They didn't even care about her life. They were willing to sacrifice her life to trap Jesus. And Jesus knows this. I mean, just imagine this woman standing there, hot tears dripping to the sand. She's humiliated, exposed. She's been used by men probably all of her life. And here she is again. She's going to be used. And she sees the stone. She knows that she's been caught. She's guilty. No way around that. She's going to pay with her life. She knows what's going to happen. And all eyes are focused on Jesus. What's he going to do? Well, he just stoops and he begins to write in the sand with his finger. Do you ever wonder what he wrote? I mean, it's not important to the story, but do you wonder what he wrote? Was he doodling? Jesus was here. List of the Pharisees' sins, maybe, because he had prophetic insight into people's lives. Maybe he was listing out their mistresses. I think he was probably listing out the Ten Commandments. They kept pressing Jesus until he finally stood up and he spoke. He said, "All right, that's the law. You're right, that's the law. But here's the deal. Let the person who doesn't have any sin, who hasn't violated any of these commandments, you can be the first to cast the first stone." And then he stooped down and he began to write in the sand again. And with that bombshell, one by one, from the oldest Pharisee to the youngest, they walked away, shamefaced, leaving Jesus and the woman face to face. And she probably expected a sermon, maybe a lecture on moral purity. Maybe she thought that she was going to get more condemnation or more rejection from yet another man. But instead, Jesus just said to her, where are your accusers? I mean, is there nobody here to witness to your guilt? And she said, no one, sir. Huh, no one. And then comes these grace-filled words that write this utterly sinful woman's upside-down life. He said, then I don't condemn you either. I mean, she's caught in this act. She's guilty. He says, I don't condemn you, so go. But hey, listen, you got to quit doing what you're doing. You need to leave your life of sin. Great story, isn't it? This is a great story. It's a grace story. And while there's so many things that we could pull out of the story of the adulterous woman, I want to focus just on three things about grace. Because if grace is the core of the New Testament, if grace is the thing, if grace is the life message of Jesus, what can we learn about grace from this grace story? So I want to use the three characters to talk about what we ought to know, what we ought to remember about grace. We're going to talk about the Pharisees, and they're going to show us what grace doesn't do. And we're going to talk about the adulterous woman, and she's going to show us what grace will do for us. And then we'll take a look at Jesus, and he's going to show us what grace demands of us. So let's start with the Pharisees. So the Pharisees remind us that if we fail to embrace God's grace for sinners, we ourselves will become graceless. If we fail to embrace God's grace for flawed, broken, sinful people, then we ourselves run the risk of becoming graceless. If I fail to exude God's grace, I'm guaranteed that my refusal will block the flow of God's grace into my life, and I will become graceless. H.L. Mencken described people like that as dreary, graceless souls who live with a haunting fear that someone somewhere just might be happy or free. You know any graceless souls? You run into any graceless people along the way? You know, I have. I've seen them over the years. I've known hyper-religious, legalistic, judgmental types who found it very, very difficult to accept and to give grace. And it seems that they only become more so as time goes along. They increasingly can't find happiness, and they resent anyone who has. There's a blockage of grace. They're graceless. How sad. How sad. The thing is, only by living in the stream of God's grace will I find strength to respond to grace toward others, toward other flawed, undeserving sinners. Only by living in the stream of God's grace will I be able to respond graciously, gracefully to people. And only by giving grace to sinners can I remain in the stream of God's free-flowing grace to me. So if nothing else today, I want to encourage you to embrace grace. Just embrace grace. Now you wonder, well, how do I do that? I'm going to say that to the end. I think there are a couple of practical steps that we can implement in our lives. But for now, let me just say, if nothing else, if you get nothing else out of this message today, that you would embrace grace, both as a recipient of grace and as a giver of grace. That's the Pharisees. And then second, the adulterous woman reminds us that every sinner has a future, but every saint has a past. Every sinner has a future, but every saint has a past. You see, we're all born broken, all of us. And we become whole only by the mending of grace. And God's grace is the glue that mends us and holds us together. And no matter how bad you think you are, no matter how unworthy you think you are, how disqualified you think you might be, you are not beyond the renewing, restoring reach of God's grace. Nobody in this room, no matter how bad off you think you are not beyond the reach of God's grace. That's why prostitutes and publicans and other sinners responded so readily to Jesus. I mean, and they still do, in fact, because deep down people know, like this woman, they know they're guilty. They know they're sinners. They know they need forgiveness. And that's why we find that they respond so quickly, so readily, so hungrily to God's grace through Jesus. On the other hand, no matter how good you think you are, no matter how worthy and qualified you think you are, apart from grace, you need to know this: there is nothing good in you. Apart from grace, there's nothing good in you or me. The prophet Isaiah said that on your best day, apart from God's grace, your righteousness is as filthy rags. My righteousness, my worthiness, my goodness is as filthy rags apart from grace. That's why C.S. Lewis said, adulterous women are in no danger of finding their present life so satisfactory that they cannot turn to God. It's only the proud and the self-righteous that are in that danger. So wherever you fall on that spiritual moral continuum, perhaps you're here today and you think, well, I'm a super saint. I don't sin anymore. God's lucky to have me. There might be a couple of you there. Or maybe way on the other end where you're a seedy sinner. You know you're rotten to the core. Or maybe it's somewhere in between. Wherever you are on the continuum, just remember that every saint has a past, so don't get puffed up in yourself. Every sinner has a future, so don't get discouraged. There's hope. That's the adulterous woman. And then third, Jesus reminds us that while he accepts us as we are, we cannot remain as we are. In his grace, he accepts us just as we are. But you cannot remain as you are. Listen, grace is free, but it's not cheap. This is not about cheap grace. This is not about easy grace, cheap grace. The grace that forgives your sins and paves the path to a bright future was paid for by someone. It was paid for by the precious blood of Jesus. It's not cheap, and it demands a response. And that costly grace demands that we leave our life of sin. Jesus said to this adulterous woman, he said, look, I'm not going to condemn you. You're forgiven. But you got to leave this business of sin that you're engaged in. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15 tells us, for by the grace of God that brings salvation, there's appeared to all. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself up for us to redeem us from wickedness and to purify us as his very own, eager to do what is good. It demands that we say no to ungodliness. That's the grace of God. You have been given a gift. You have been given grace, and it can't help but change you. If it hasn't, then you haven't received grace yet. You receive a gift, you can't help but be changed, and you can't help but change because of it. You know, my life dramatically changed when I was 16 years old in a moment of grace. I was a prodigal son. I was a son of a pastor in a small rural town, small little church. And it was a pretty strict, kind of rules-oriented home. And I thought that our restrictive lifestyle was just causing me to miss out on the great big world out there. And so I became a prodigal. I rebelled. I drank. I experimented with drugs. I caroused around. I hung out with the wrong crowd. I broke the law, and I got caught. I mean, that was a bit of a scandal in a small town where everybody else was up in the pastor's business, and so it kind of became a big deal in the town and in our church and in our family. And I got caught. I got caught doing some things that were not right. And all of the authorities that were involved gathered. It's kind of like the Great White Throne Judgment. And I remember the day that they gathered in the principal's office of my high school. And I was called in. And I was sitting there my parents were there, and the other people got up and they left the room to allow my parents to have a word with me, and I thought, oh boy, here it comes. And I was guilty, and I knew it. And my parents looked at me, and they said this, "Son, we love you. Why are you doing this?" I was expecting condemnation. I was expecting judgment. I thought I was going to receive punishment, and they gave me grace instead. They just said, "Son, we love you. What are you doing?" And it utterly ruined, wrecked my wayward ways. It turned my upside down life the way it should be, right side up. And from that moment on, I straightened up and walked in the way of the Lord. I was expecting judgment. I got grace. You have been given a gift that you could have never gotten on your own. Someone's sacrifice to pay for something that you didn't deserve and you could never earn a huge amount without getting, they sacrificed a huge amount without getting anything in return except the possibility of your love. That's grace. So lean into God's great grace and love greatly in return. That's the message of the adulterous woman. That's the message of God this morning. Lean into God's great grace and love greatly in return. How do you grow in grace? Just a couple of thoughts. I think it first of all takes humility. I think it takes the humility of just simply reflecting on what your life would be apart from God's grace. What was your life like before God's grace got a hold of you? What would your life be except for the grace of God? And it humbles you. And I think if you stay in that mode of reflecting about that, I think it'll keep you pliable and it'll keep you in a place where you can receive more grace. And then secondly, I would just say practice gratitude daily, hourly, moment by moment, just to say, God, thank you for what your grace has done. An undeserving sinner was brought close to you, brought into the family of God, brought into the amazing inheritance of what it means to be a child of God. Practice gratitude. Stay humble. Remember what it is like to be apart from grace, and then be thankful that you are a part of grace, not by virtue of your own deserving. That's grace. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. You saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. That's grace.
Thanks again for listening to this week's edition of the Portland Christian Center podcast. If you want more information about the ministries of Portland Christian Center or have a prayer need, please visit us online at pcctoday.com. Thanks for listening.